Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for the evening, thankful for the opportunity to get together with other believers. We're thankful for your word, thankful for what you've given to us in Christ, and that it is by grace, and that our future is certain and is not uncertain, and is sure because it rests on who your Son is and what he's done for us. And as we open your word tonight, we ask that you might encourage us, might cause us to appreciate the value of these truths and a good way to respond to those that that would disagree, and we thank you for it. Amen. We're in 2 Timothy 2. Last week in Second Timothy chapter 2, we worked through these series of conditions in verses 11, 12, and 13. Well, 12 and 13 technically is where they are, but kind of the idea starts with verse 11. Just by way of review, what is significant about those conditions? In verses, this is chapter 2.
They're first class, if and it's true, which means
sin. Right. And why is that important in what Paul is trying to the point Paul's trying to make here for Timothy?
Because the other classes might not, it doesn't mean sense. Second class might mean if it's so, and if it's not, or something like that.
Exactly. Now, we kind of tried to point this out last week. There's two men that he mentions in here, and remember, what were those two men teaching?
Raptures already.
That the resurrection. He says that the resurrection had already taken place, and the word happened or came to be or whatever. Ginomai, it's a form of the word ginomai, which means to be. It's a perfect tense, meaning it happened with the result that it's complete. It's finished. That's first resurrection. Now, that what does that leave you with then?
The resurrection of the dead,
which Jesus described the second. How did Jesus describe the first resurrection? In John. Okay. And in John 5, what does he say about that resurrection? He says
the resurrection leading to life and resurrection leading to death.
Well, to judgment, specifically. Yeah. So if the first resurrection has already taken place, then what that leaves you with is a resurrection to judgment. And what we pointed out last week is that the majority of Christianity, I really think, falls within that verse, because the majority of Christianity is amillennial or postmillennial. They teach a first resurrection, but they believe the first resurrection was your spiritual resurrection, because they believe everybody, believers and unbelievers, are all going to be resurrected at exactly the same time in one general resurrection, face one general judgment, and depending on some of their theological bent, that's when you either find out that you actually made it or it's confirmed. Okay? Now, so for some of them, they're uncertain, okay? For some of them, they're uncertain. I remember, it probably doesn't make a whole lot of difference, but there was a very famous, I believe it was James Dobson. Most of you probably know who James Dobson is. Does anybody know what his theological or church persuasion is?
Nazarene.
He's Nazarene. And he does not believe in eternal security. And that came out that he and his son were at a basketball court. This was 20 years ago, and there was a famous basketball player that happened to be playing basketball with, just a bunch of common guys like James Dobson and his son, and they're out there playing basketball, and the guy just dropped of a heart attack, dead. That was it. And basketball, you wouldn't have expected it from him. And in all that, James Dobson told his son, you better make sure that you're there. Now, that's saying, I want you better keep yourself saved. See, his son was already a believer, but you still don't know. See, and that kind of thing. So that's one side. That's like kind of the Wesleyan side of this, that you could lose it. on the Reformed side, they're...
What do you mean, be there?
Well, he was talking about that you're going to have to be in heaven one day, that you're going to make it. So James Dobson was relaying
the... make sure that
continue
you're going to
be in
heaven.
Yeah, make sure that you make it.
Oh.
Yes. Yeah.
Don't lose your salvation.
Yeah, yeah.
Do everything you need to do.
I might say that to someone, meaning examine yourself to see if you're really saved.
Right, but he wasn't doing that. What he was talking to his son was, is there's all kinds of ways between now and then that you could go astray and could forfeit your salvation. The other side, the Reformed side of this, believes that... head screwed on straight with the Reformed side. The Reformed side believes that you're going to stand at one general resurrection. And you might think that you've really believed the gospel, but that's when you're going to find out, because your salvation ultimately is proved by whether or not you did works that validated that faith. That really proved that you really were a believer and regenerated. The Reformers are very big on the fact that they think that a person can go through the motions of believing a gospel. And granted, a person can say the gospel and not really believe it. They can repeat it. They can do those things. But they're concerned about people that, you know, if you'd ask them, give them their testimony, they'd tell you the gospel. They'd say, this is what I believe in, nothing else. But you might not really believe. The only way you know for sure if you really believe is if your life proves it. Say. And that information now, the possibility of losing your salvation on the one side, or the possibility of, and why would you lose your salvation? Because in that theory, how could you lose your salvation according to them?
By not living up to it, I guess. But I don't see how you could really be saved if you thought you had to keep it secure.
Okay.
Because
yeah.
You'd be depending on yourself for works.
Right, right. So we have the West.
Present tense.
Yeah.
They believe.
In other words, Jesus didn't do it.
Grace. They believe in grace at initial salvation, but
right.
Keep it.
So you have the Wesleyan side that thinks you could lose it by not meriting it, by doing something bad enough to lose it. You have the Reformed side that said, well, your life and your works never demonstrated, never proved that you really believe. So you got both these sides here on this. Okay. Now, keeping that in mind, that's an issue of security, really, when you're talking about it. Denying or claiming that the first resurrection has already happened is really something that impugns security, if you do not understand that, okay? What does that have to do now with those conditions in verses 12 and 13?
The way this is stated to Timothy is, hey, you're going to suffer one way or another because you're born to suffer. So are you going to suffer for the right reasons or the wrong reasons? I don't know if that's what you're answering.
Well, it's not. It relates to it to some degree that Timothy was back in the first part of chapter 2 charged with passing on a content of truth that Paul had taught him, to pass that on to other men who would be able to teach others. Okay?
He's saying no.
What?
He's saying no to God's will for him to minister.
And he's specifically in evangelism with him also. This is the point, and we'll make this then with verses 12 and 13. We look at the first one. If we are patient or endure, depending on how your Bibles translate that in verse 12, we will reign with him. And there's probably some Christians that will go, Yeah, we endure, first-class condition. And then say, but if we deny him or say no to him, he'll say no to us. And Christians all of a sudden, we skipped the one in verse 11. If we died with him, then we will live with him. And I have died with Christ. I died with Christ in my position in Christ. I have the potential to live with him at the present time in living out the life that I have here, but there's also a guarantee of the future. But then we get down to verse the end of verse 12, it says, if we deny him, if we say no to him. And that's a first-class condition, which means every believer is going to say no to God at some point. And the Lord will turn around and say no, because what well, let's see, if you say no to him, are you in the will of God or out of the will of God? You're out of the will of God. So if you're out of the will of God, what are you normally going to ask for? Things that are in the will of God or out of the will of God? Things that are out of the will of God. So is he going to say no, you know?
The way I see this is the verses 11, 12, and 13 are just a tremendous encouragement of grace. And if Paul was telling me that, and I was in Timothy's shoes, I would think, here I am scared, but God sees me as died with them. He says I'm going to endure, I'm going to reign, and he's ever faithful. And yeah, I'm going to deny him, but it doesn't matter. He's faithful. So get on with it and present yourself a workman that need not be ashamed. That's how I look at it.
Yeah, well, and that's
huge grace encouragement.
And that's what we're trying to get at. That is really exactly what we're trying to present here, is that he's trying to go through those. And there's a lot of Christians that would choke on the first class condition with the denying and unfaithful, being unfaithful. Because they're like, no, 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 because then that you might lose salvation if you do that. Or you haven't lived up to your salvation, so you don't have it. It's not genuine faith. See, we always like the first two, but the last two are things Christians get stuck on. But they're all important, because what they're telling us as you come down here is, hey, in the end, it's about God. It's about what God's doing. And there are many times you're going to perform well, and there are going to be times you are not going to perform well in the Christian life. But one of the key verses we looked at last week, towards the end, in verse 19, nevertheless, the foundation of God stands firm, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. That first part. Meaning, there are people out there that have maybe been messed up by bad doctrine, like these two guys, by Hymenaeus and Philetus, that are teaching that the resurrection has already taken place, and they're teaching that, and it's messed some of these people up. But you know what? God knows who his are. He knows those who have believed. Even if they're sitting there going, well, I thought I believed, but boy, my life was a mess. And so I guess, you know, I heard that preacher. I guess I'm a lost cause. I guess that's it. And there are people that have come to that point in their life. Okay. There are people that are just depressed because they think they messed something up because they've been subject to such bad teaching. Rather than being encouraged by those statements up there. Those first class conditions are so important. The end of verse 19 then says, let depart from unrighteousness everyone naming the name of the Lord. Now, that's kind of an entree for the next thing that he's going to say when he's talking about depart from unrighteousness. Now, Paul isn't trying to say, oh, everything's good, so that doesn't really make any difference what you do. It's still, God still wants you to live a certain way, doesn't he? I mean, otherwise, he wasted a lot of time in the New Testament talking to us about the new commandment and the fruit of the Spirit and walking by the Spirit. If he doesn't really care how you live, he does. But how you live doesn't alter what God's going to do. And what you and how you perform or how you live in the end is not going to change your future. God's going to remain faithful. So he says there is a departing from unrighteousness, but there's another aspect of it that comes right in verse 20.
Can I interrupt?
Yes.
Yeah, the NIV, the way it renders this, it says the Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness, which is similar to what you said. You said what, depart from ungodliness?
Unrighteousness. Yeah.
Mine says abstain.
It's a word meaning literally stand apart from is what it is. Okay, so it has the idea of to move away. This is one of the.
And his said turn away.
Mine said, I guess the part of this sticky thing was it said must turn away from wickedness.
It's an imperative. It's an imperative verb that he's using here.
So that
in other
would
words,
be the must.
Well, it can. You could translate it must. Imperative can also mean you need to do this and get on it, you know, which is kind of like must, but get on this thing.
Yeah. I almost wish the linking word in there, the Lord knows those who are his, might is And everyone must, you know, everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. Almost like if it was a yet. You know, yet, hey, he knows who it is, his. Yet, come on, you guys. Think about your conduct, you know. Because that's how you just explained it to me, at least in my head, was he knows those are his.
Mm-hmm.
Yet, there's this Christian living. So turn away from these things that are
right.
Not. So,
yeah, go ahead.
I was just saying, the NIV made it sound like he knows who are his. And you better turn away.
Yeah.
Or else.
Yeah,
yeah. I mean, so yeah.
Right.
I was, before you're reading, I was like, oh, I hope he hits the second half of this. Cause, so anyways,
that,
I think you explained it in a way
yeah.
that made sense to me.
Yeah. And that word depart, it's the verb of the word used in 2 Thessalonians 2 for the departure of the saints in the rapture. It's that word, apistemi, to be apart, separated apart from. When he says, our gathering up to him, and then he says, but the departure, or some of your Bibles have falling away, we've been through that before, that has to happen first. It's our departure. Well, he says, you need, he says, what, he's, come on guys, depart from all unrighteousness. But I think there's a little bit more to this.
What is the word unrighteousness?
Yes.
Stand apart from unrighteousness.
Stand apart from unrighteousness, yes.
Are you asking what the Greek word is?
Yeah.
Oh, the word for unrighteousness or stand apart?
Stand apart would be what mine would say of stand. Right.
And that's the word apistemi in the Greek. Apistemi.
Mm-hmm. And then what's the word, next word?
For unrighteousness is adikia.
Which means?
Unrighteous. Because dikia is
so
right or righteous.
My Bible translates it wickedness, and his translates it.
Wickedness.
And mine translates it iniquity.
Yeah.
It's just inconsistency in the way people translate. They come to that word unrighteous, and they just, you know, they don't know how to, they've just got different ideas on how, what they ought to do with it. It comes from the word dikaios, which is a righteous person, dikaiosune, which is righteousness, and this is just the
the
negative.
So unrighteousness would include sin and offenses.
Yeah, mm-hmm. Yeah, it's bigger than
is
sin.
Is this unrighteousness?
Yes, yes.
And it's an R.
Okay, let me give you an example of this, because this is going to be helpful for where we're going. After he told him to cut a straight path in the truth in verse 15, he says in verse 16, he says, but profane and empty voices or empty utterances, he says, go around, avoid those things, you go around them. He says, for they will advance to more ungodliness. In other words, those things are not going to promote godliness. They're going to promote ungodliness. And then he says in verse 17, and their word is like gangrene. So if you know what gangrene is, okay, how it gets into the flesh and it's that necrotic problem spreads in there. It says it spreads like that. Of whom are, and he mentions two guys, Hymenaeus and Philetus, who said this. So what they're saying, it's not just like people. I always find it interesting. When I was looking at different churches down where Emily was going, there was one church I pulled up. And they've got fancy church and all this, you know, you don't just have a pulpit anymore. You have to have, like, for every sermon series, you have to have, like, a set up there. But they bring in all this fancy stuff. And the preacher gets up there and he's talking on prophecy. And he says, we don't usually talk about prophecy in our church because we like to teach on things that are practical. And there's just a lot of disagreement on prophecy, so it isn't usually very beneficial. This shows you right here, you mess prophecy up, and you can mess up people's Christian lives. It is not a minor issue. It is not a minor point. You misplace the resurrection, and he says it overturned the faith of some. That's how serious this is. It's not a minor point. And this isn't the only place. Boy, you read 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and their lack of understanding what happens to saints that die bothered them terribly. And when you read 2 Thessalonians, they were shaken. They were really shaken because there were some prophetic things they didn't understand. So prophecy is immensely practical, as well as if you mess it up, it causes a lot of problems. Now, all of that comes down now when he says depart from unrighteousness. We come into verse 20, and I think you kind of need to continue this the way you're thinking about unrighteousness, because we automatically just think about, well, you need to steer clear of bad conduct. But see, unrighteousness can be broader than just some bad conduct. And the next verse says, in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also wooden vessels and earthen vessels, some for honorable purposes and some for dishonorable purposes. Now, what is he talking about when he talks about vessels?
Clay pots.
Yeah, talking about clay pots, but it's a metaphor for people. He's talking about people. And so he says, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these, that is, from the dishonorable, then he will be an honorable vessel. Saint, and right there you can see that he's talking about he is an honorable vessel. So you can see vessels talking about the individual, an honorable vessel set apart and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. In other words, very simple terms he's telling Timothy. I know what you're thinking, but she tells me I'm always going, what Timothy what Paul is trying to get across to Timothy is you've got these guys like Hymenaeus and Philetus. You have these people that teach this bad doctrine that are going to cause problems in the church. And it's real easy for you just to kind of gloss past this thing or be really involved with them. And Paul says, the best thing to do is to depart from unrighteousness. And some of that is unrighteous teaching. And so you need to even cleanse yourself of these people. You should not be rubbing elbows with, being good friends with, or the next thing that he's going to say, really becoming engaged with them to try to settle this. This is a problem evangelical Christianity really struggles with at the present time. Because he says in verse 22, flee youthful lusts. And I've all told you how I was raised on flee youthful lusts. We heard this a lot at youth rallies when I was growing up as a kid. I probably could have preached all three of the sermons that were preached over and over. Okay? But what he means by youthful lust in the context is the youthful cockiness that thinks you can beat these people. I even remember when I finished seminary. I don't know if Josh felt like this. But did you leave seminary thinking, man, I learned a lot of stuff. Man, I know stuff. Whoa, I bet I don't know hardly anybody else that knows as much as I know right now. Okay, Josh probably was more humble than that. But man alive. And so I've got all this knowledge, and I'm going to... And you know what I found out? God, one of the things in this chain of events that took place after seminary is we were back working with the university ministry, and there were two guys. One guy was my age, had finished school, but he was trying to figure out what to do. And another guy was a guy in his 40s that was back working on his master's degree. And these guys were heavily, heavily reformed. And I thought, I could take these guys on because I know my Bible. I know how this works. And you know what I found out? It was like, I think if you used to go to Farmers Electric over in Othello, there used to be a sign on the back wall that said arguing with an inspector is like wrestling with a pig, except after a while you find out the pig doesn't like it. The point being, I think these guys got into that. They just love to argue. They just go round and round and round and round. And if you talked with them one day, given by the next week, John would have written a paper, and he would give me a paper showing me why his position was right and I needed to change. And it was just endless. And I could have spent or wasted most of my time trying to deal with those two guys instead of studying the word and teaching it with the people, the students that were there that actually wanted to learn it. They wanted to learn the word. And so what does he say? Let's go on down through this. He says, but flee youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, and love, and peace with those that are calling on the Lord out of a clean heart. In other words, there's people that they are doing it right, and they are interested, and they want to know. Focus your attention on them, Timothy. Quit thinking that it's your job to collar and drag in all these people that want to disagree and cause trouble. But that's what we do. We get somebody who has a doctrinal disagreement with us, and my wife will tell you, I've had situations where I'm like a dog with a bone. And it doesn't... Paul tells, we saw this over in Titus, it doesn't do any good. In fact, you know what? Even if you start off spiritual going, that's not correct, and you originally start to say, the Bible says this, somewhere along the line, you cease being spiritual, I do, and I become zealous. And I'm going to win. And it's now it becomes a matter of zeal and pride that I have got to show these guys that I'm right. I mean that the Word of God is right. That's kind of what it comes down to. So he says, call on the Lord. You're going to run in, if you live the Christian life and you interact with other believers, you're going to find believers that have honest questions, but you're going to find some believers that they've got their hobby horse and they're always waiting to find somebody that they can go and pull their fiddle out and play that one string tune that they've got. And they're going to, I mix my metaphors, hobby horse and the one string fiddle, but you get the point. And they're going to be doing that. And you need to learn to not be engaged. This is especially true, I think, for Timothy to get this. But he says, but foolish and ignorant debates. That's what he calls this. Getting pulled in with these guys, like these two guys that want to do this. He says they're foolish, they're moronic, and they're ignorant, which is literally a word meaning untrained. It's from the word paiduo, that we get the word paideia, child, from, so it has to do with child training. No one's ever been through child training. They haven't even been taught the basics. You imagine if the kids in our church came to church and they all were sitting there just picking food up like that, stuff in their mouth, like, you know, a one-year-old does when they pick it up off their high chair. You look at them and go, didn't your mom and dad ever teach you to hold a spoon? A fork? Use a napkin? See, they're untrained. But they're untrained, he says here. What? In the context, they're untrained with regard to really what God's plan is for the Christian life. They've never learned that basic thing. And he says they're debates, and he says you refuse those. A word meaning literally to beg off, that when they come up, you go, I don't want to talk about this. We're not going to talk about this. We have, I already told you one time, to put it in the context of what Paul says to Titus, you give that person two warnings, and the third time you say, oh, that's it, we're not done. I've told you two times what it is, and we're not going to go around on it anymore. I wished I would have learned that a long time ago, but knowing that they only produce fights. And if you're fighting, are you spiritual? Is fighting a characteristic of the fruit of the Spirit? No. Yeah, it would fall within the works of the flesh. It would be one of those things that we would say of the works of the flesh and such like. It would be probably something related to selfish ambition and zeal and hostility that he talks about in there. In fact, he says in there, and the slave of the Lord must not fight. It is necessary to not fight. But he's to be gentle. That word gentle there is how you treat a child. Now, I'm not going to ask dads this, because dads aren't always as good, but that's not true. But moms, how do you handle your children when they're babies? Are you rough? Are you tough? Or are you gentle with them? Soft. Even dads usually are that way, too. But that's what he says. They had to be gentle, he says, to all. They need to be ones that express teaching. And they need to be able to be ones that put up with stuff. They're not quickly and easily drawn into things. As he puts out here, he says, in meekness here, I would say, meaning you need to be tame. Think of a dog that minds its master, does what it's supposed to. It's tame. It comes up. It doesn't attack, versus that kind of dog that you pull up to the farm place like that, and that dog comes running up to your truck and it's snarling and growling. Well, he says that can happen, Titus. That can even happen to us. That we can be that person that's not tame in the first sense of blood, scent of blood, which is, in this case, bad doctrine. We are all over it like a dog with a bone, okay? Good fresh bone. So he says, in meekness, you need to be those who are, and the word for teaching here is the verb form paiduo, to train a child. It's not the didasco teaching. It's paiduo teaching, which is implying, you know, sometimes when you're teaching, you're going to need to look at the people you're teaching and look at them as though they're all children and you're training them up. So it's always kind of nice as a pastor, you think you get to a point where you could maybe kind of move up here and you can teach about some other things. But there's also a level when you're having these problems that sometimes you need to remember that there are some people that are still kind of stuck down here in the nursery. And you need to go down and do some child training because you've got guys up there that want to argue over things in which it's like they haven't even been child trained at all. They've never had any instruction and teaching in that way. But you're instructing those, he says, who are opposing themselves. It's a middle voice. They're not opposing you. They're opposing themselves. They're their own worst enemy. When they teach this bad doctrine, it does it harm other people? Yeah, he said that already. But it also hurts them. And so he says, if you have some people that are actually opposing themselves, and probably, I want to step back and correct that. I want to correct that. Sorry. I do not think the ones that are opposing themselves are the bad teachers, although they are doing that too. I think these are the people that are being affected by the bad teachers in the context, the ones for whom Timothy needs to cut a straight course in the truth. He says, you need to do it for them. So you're going to have people that are coming to your church. And they don't believe in eternal security. And maybe they're amillennial. Or maybe they've been affected by Reformed theology and they believe that, you know, they've been affected by Lordship salvation sometime after they got saved. And those things are kind of got their heads all messed up. He says, you know what? You need to be gentle. You need to be child training. It's just like starting over with these people, walking them through the basics. Don't take them on in their issue. That's the tendency, I think, by when he uses paiduo because of the emphasis of training a child. I would say you don't just take off right where the disagreement is. It's real easy to say they got a problem with amillennialism. Well, let's tackle prophecy. They probably got other things that need to be settled that would be an outcome. And I have told you this story so many times that I maybe need to find a new situation. But to me, it was like Woody years ago that tells me he does not believe in eternal security. And by that time, I'd already been stupid and got into some of these fights like this and debates with stuff. And God was getting it across to me from Scripture that I needed to quit doing that, quit fighting. And so when he came up, I was just like, okay. Thanks for letting us know. And I went on teaching the class on salvation. And through the course of teaching on salvation, as he saw what salvation actually consisted of, or of what it consists, God convinced him from his word in eternal security, and we hadn't even gotten to eternal security in the studies yet. But he had this little teeny view of salvation. He didn't know who he was in Christ. He didn't know the benefits of what regeneration was. He'd never had anybody teach him that kind of stuff. And when he learned that, and we look at that, I would say, or I'm trying to think how to say this, this last week it was in Jim's study up at Dalkey's on Tuesday night. Jim was talking about how important this concept of being in Christ is. And yet, Christians very seldom get taught this. And I think I pointed this out during the adult Sunday school class when somebody asked Kevin and Chris a question the other day. Most Christians, when they get saved, their first studies that they get, if somebody like sits down and does beginning believer studies, they will usually open a study with them, and they'll say, well, let's go back over what happened when you believed. You believed the gospel. Yeah, this was the gospel. This is who Jesus Christ was. And then they will say, and you were forgiven. And they'll do that. And then maybe they'll say something. If it's maybe a little bit better study, they might say that, hey, you're eternally secure. And they might have a couple verses on that. But then they launch into, now what do you do? Well, every day you should read your Bible. And is there anything wrong with that? But I challenge you to find a verse in the New Testament that Paul says reading your Bible every day is what's going to make you a good Christian. Because remember, almost all the New Testament Christians, almost all of them, had no Bible. All they had was oral teaching. And then occasionally they started collecting some letters that they were getting from these guys. Pray every day. Is praying good? Yeah, nothing wrong with praying. But if you're not spiritual, guess what? You're going to be perhaps inclined to pray like the guys in James 4. You're going to pray, the King James says, you ask amiss. So I'm not saying those things are bad of themselves. It's just that they're all getting the cart before the horse. Reading your Bible.
It's not a first-class condition.
No. Reading your Bible and praying are a product of your relating to other truth. And the truth that you relate to is who you are in Christ. And I'm convinced if you would have known Paul, just because this is such so dominant in Paul's writings, over 100 times he makes references to us being in Christ, in the Lord, in him, in whom. I'm convinced if you were saved, that probably if you met Paul the next day as a new believer, he would have sat down and he would have had a, shall we say, he would have taught you something about being in Christ. That doesn't mean he taught you everything, but he would have taught you something. Kind of like Josh went over that a couple weeks ago in Philippians 3. To what you have attained, walk. If you've only learned two things about being in Christ, you died with him and you're risen with him, then relate to those two things. If you know three things, relate to those three. If you know four, so on and so forth. Get the idea. When he says here in this verse, in verse 25, in meekness teaching, and because he used that word paiduo, I would take that for basic, very basic child training. He's talking about, you know, there's some very basics about the Christian life. Timothy knew what Paul started off with. He knew how Paul started. He sat under the teaching ministry of Paul for years. He'd listened to him. And he knew that Paul started with, this is who God is, and this is what he's given you. This is your salvation. This is what it looks like. And then now, how do you live? You live a manner that's consistent with that. You learn to make this something so much so that you frame your mind with it, that you view life through this, and you live in light of this. And he says, this is what you need to do, Timothy. For those that are opposing themselves, those people that have bought into this, they actually their own worst enemy.
So I have a question.
Yes.
So is this instruction only for pastors?
I would say any of us can benefit from it, because a pastor, in 1 Timothy, Paul says that a pastor is a shepherd. He sets an example. Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 5. So as a pastor sets an example, like here's an example. A pastor is not to be a bigamist. Pastor is to be a one-woman man. You know, there's absolutely no requirement in the rest of the New Testament that the other people in the church have to be one-woman men. But if the pastor sets the example, then isn't it true? Isn't it consistent that the other people would follow that example and learn to be faithful to one wife?
In the scripture that says, follow the lead of those that are...
And you have that in Hebrews 13. It says, yes, you look at the outcome of their faith and you follow them. Yeah, you have the same thing. You have a similar statement in 1 Timothy 5. So, I think primarily this is directed at Timothy, who's not even a pastor. He's an apostle filling in Ephesus while they were looking for pastors, or he had been doing that in 1 Timothy at least. And so... What? And deacons. Yes, yeah. Thank you. Yes, all the deacons are also required that. Thank you. But I would say because they're supposed to set the example, that it would also be appropriate for the rest of the believers to also learn this. Because pastors, honestly, are not the only people that are going to be engaged with other people that have disagreements. And they're not off the hook and go, well, they can go off and do whatever they want. I think all believers in a local assembly, like the pastor, should be those that take heed Paul's advice and do not get themselves drawn into debates and arguments over doctrine. It doesn't help. And I have bloodied myself up spiritually enough doing that over the years. And probably some of you have too, doing those kind of things.
So we're not supposed to say, well, Tim's not supposed to engage in these kind of arguments and strife because we're supposed to take care of it.
Yeah. No. And he says at the end, if perchance God should give them repentance, a change of mind, unto a full experiential knowledge of truth, and that they may come to their senses, recover their sobriety, the idea that he's using there with that word, come to their senses, literally a word meaning to be sober again, implying when you're wrapped up in a debate and an argument like this, it's almost like you lose your sense of clarity. It has the effect of what drunkenness does to you when drunkenness clouds your senses. He says they recover that from the devil that he says has actually captured or ensnared them to do his will. That means when I was wrapped up in these things, and I even wrote a paper once years ago, and I took a paper down to a conference, and the whole thing was grinding an axe on a doctrinal issue that I was arguing with somebody over, and I took it down there, and I thought, cool, I put the nails in their coffin and did all that, and I come back, and I get a letter from one of my friends going, well, you said this, and this Bible verse says this, so it's wrong, and this, and this, and this, and... And I didn't let go.
That involves satanic attack and like pride or something.
It does. Because, see, my pride is on the line now. My reputation's on the line. So I write a letter back trying to defend my position. And the person writes back, you've been faced with this, what this says, what this says, what this says. And I said, well, I'm going to rewrite the paper and correct all that. He says, just let it go. Just stop. That was hard. I'm telling you, it was really, really hard. Because this was a friend that I highly respected. It was very hard to go through that. But I look back at that, and that thing so consumed me. You people at church probably don't remember it, but you got some blasts from that during that period of time when I was going through that, which meant you guys got subjected to my fight with somebody else. You know, isn't that fun? Somebody else picking a fight, and you're getting caught in the crossfire. He says they need to. He says you need to deal with them like this. Back in verse 25, if God should grant them repentance, why would God not grant them repentance or a change of mind?
Sometimes,
well, no, I think these are believers. So
sometimes the punishment fits the crime. The way he brings you about is letting you see the consequences of your error.
That's true.
Sometimes that takes a process to go through.
Is the word repentance the right word?
Yes, it's metanoia, so it's a change of mind. Yes.
With knowledge.
Yes, that's what. It's after knowledge, actually. Meta after in this case.
And what if you have sin in your life and you know it? Well, even if you don't know it, if you don't confess a sin, it never gets cleansed from you. I mean, 1 John 1:9 says, he cleanses you from all unrighteousness if you confess your known sin.
Yeah. And I'm going to stick my neck out here, and please, if you disagree with me, don't make a big deal about this. But I don't think New Testament Christians, personally, I do not think New Testament Christians can sin in error or accidentally. And the reason for that is the definition of sin in 1 John 3 is it's lawlessness. It's a high-handed, obstinate refusal to recognize what God said. It's like, I think Josh put it, you can't tell me what to do. I don't know if that's exactly the way
you
put
it.
You
see,
mean that you don't have any unknown righteousness?
I might have unknown righteousness, but sin is lawlessness. And so I don't think that there's unknown.
Well, sometimes we break the law, maybe like a government law, and we don't know what's.
And we might do that, but see, that's different. I think sin to certain degree. Honestly, I think sin is relative to the individual. If a believer has more knowledge, has grown, there's going to be things that they're going to be understand that maybe a new Christian that maybe grew up in a culture where they told lies all the time might not think anything about lying at first, and then as they learn, they're going, wait a second, lying is inappropriate, which seems hard for us to believe, but there are cultures in which lying is the norm. So.
Well, yeah, and you can get overcome by discouragement that you know, that Satan puts on you. And that can become an unrighteousness, I mean, that you need help with.
Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So, anyway, so, yeah.
The reason I asked about, is this just instruction for a pastor? Because I recently have had something, a friend, you know, when you're abstaining from wickedness or unrighteousness, it's a husband-wife, and the wife has moved in with another man, and supposedly she's a believer, but you gotta wonder, you know, because of everything. And so, you know, the part about not being quarrelsome, kind, able to teach, keeping yourself from it, you know, and that perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. I mean, maybe he'll turn her around. But he's having a really hard time because he's angry. So, I mean, you know, I shared some other verses with him. But, I mean, he is really it's kind of like there is this quarrel
between you and this individual?
No.
Oh.
Between him. I mean, yes. Obviously they have a child, and you know, it's not something you can just walk away and never see them again. They are inextricably linked forever because they have a child. They are still married. And he's so angry because she's living with someone when she's still married to him, and he's really angry about it. And he's really trying to do what's right, but he's still mad. He's really mad. And when I say, you are discouraged, he goes, no, I'm not discouraged. The Lord's faithful. And, you know, but you can tell that he is discouraged. Mm-hmm. And he's facing these things, this attacks from Satan. And when I read this today, when we're going through this, I'm just thinking, oh man, you know, because he really is trying to be a vessel used for honor. And if she's a believer, she's a vessel for his honor. I mean, you know.
That's a hard question to answer. This is a little different context because he's talking primarily about people that are promoting bad doctrine.
Yeah, I know.
You know.
I know, that's why I asked the question.
Right.
It's about bad doctrine.
And how that bad doctrine is negatively affecting the Christian life of other people like that. You know. And in that situation, I mean, her lifestyle choice she's making at this time can affect negatively other Christians.
She's saying that it doesn't matter that there it doesn't. There is no doctrine to not go out and do this. I mean, in a way, it is doctrine. Mm-hmm. It's denying that God wants you. The doctrine that God wants you to be unstained by the world and not be unrighteous.
Right.
This is the kind of thing I was trying to bring up on Sunday when we were having a question and answer. But basically, that a believer can be so utterly deceived by their own sin nature that they don't even see anything wrong with what they're doing, even though it is evident to others, but they're just so blinded by their sin nature, so deceived, that they may think, what I'm doing is good, even maybe in some way, or justified somehow in a warped sense, but to be totally blinded by their sin nature. But I don't think God will let it go on indefinitely. I think God's going to do something to try to get through, but they could be so blinded to it that they're not going to pay attention. It's like, blah, 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 I'm not listening, God. You know, I don't want to hear what you have to say about it.
That what you just said, la, 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 I don't want to have to listen to it.
Right.
Which tells me they're not deceived. They're just going, la, 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 I don't want to hear this.
Yeah, I think they're telling themselves it's okay, but in the reason they have to tell themselves is because back in here, they really do know better.
They really don't want to accept it.
I mean, if they may be so utterly deceived. Same with Eve, okay? Eve thought she was doing something that was okay, but she was so deceived by this Satan or serpent that she thought she was doing the right thing. Well, he knew better. But she didn't know better, right? So,
and Paul does say in 2 Corinthians 11, he was concerned that the Corinthians might be really deceived like Eve was. So I would say it's possible. But I also think there's a lot of studies where there are people, Christians, that engage and get involved in stuff like that, and they do know better, but they always, oh, no, I think this is fine. This is God's will and all this, and they say that.
Everybody
I really don't think those.
And
the reason I'm going to say that is because the example Kevin used, we were out at supper that night, and Kevin brought that up again, and he kind of explained more details, which I won't share all the other details, but he did, when he finished sharing those, he said this individual that he knows very well said for all 15 years, he was miserable over and over and over and over and over again. He so knew that what he was doing was wrong, but he'd never let it, no one else would have ever guessed that God was dealing with him the way he was being dealt with for 15 years like that. And like I said, and this is something that Kevin knows very well. This is not just some cursory person that he bumped into at work. So,
anyway, natural response to hearing that, like, oh, she must not be a believer, but she could be a believer.
I know, she could.
Yeah.
I mean,
it's just sad, though.
She was.
Scripture tells people stop committing fornication.
Right.
Yeah.
Don't be known as a murderer.
But when they're doing it, we have reason to question.
Yeah.
And he does make that comment in 1 Corinthians 5 if a person called a brother.
Yeah.
Maybe.
Yeah.
Maybe. Maybe.
But they have works of the flesh listed, which means you can do them.
Right.
And it also says over there in 2 Corinthians 5 that if a person's in church calling themselves a brother, you put them out so Satan can, right?
Yeah.
So Satan can deal with them.
Deal with
them. Body can be destroyed,
So sometimes God uses Satan to accomplish his purposes. So again, they're in God's will, just in a different way.
And like this friend of Kevin's, you may never know how they're being destroyed because they hide it.
And the amazing thing is, going back to what we started with those first verses up there with the conditions, is that even those believers that have gone through or are going through stuff like that, they will in the end still be a shining example of God's grace to humanity. You'd say, how is that possible? Because you're going to look at them and go, the way they lived and look what God did, wow. You know, although I don't think you're going to be looking at the way they live because God isn't going to be parading that.
Right.
That I really think has more to do with the spirit beings that are watching them and know what's going on than what I know. Okay. Just going to end. I was trying to comment on this repentance in here, and I believe the reason he says that God might grant them repentance, just to add another thing in here, is that God will allow them to change their mind if they're going to change their mind to what they're being told is the right thing. If they're going to change it this way. It's kind of like the guys in Hebrews 6. Why wouldn't God allow those guys to repent in Hebrews 6? Because they're going to say, well, I'll mature, but I'm going to mature my way. No. There's one way that God's going to mature you. You're going to mature God's way or don't. You're not. There's not a, God doesn't have an all. God doesn't say, pick your plan. It's not like healthcare Washington Finder, whatever, some goofy thing like that where you pick your plan. No, God has one method, one plan for maturing of believers. Is it individualized to you in terms of what you're going to face? Yeah, but you're all going to be facing in general the same thing. You're going to face trials. You're going to have failures. You're going to sin. You're going to learn to confess. You're going to learn to be spiritual. You're going to learn to direct the fruit. These are the things God's doing to mature us. And these people have to figure that out. And if they don't, God's not going to allow them. They're going to be stuck. They're going to be stuck in this thing where they continue to think that they've got to talk about this and argue it and argue it and argue it and argue it over and over. And they're never going to get out of it. They're going to be a dog chasing. Well, God, he has them in a snare. And my dad, being a trapper that snares animals, I've come to those places where you've got to stake out.
Who has him in a snare?
Satan has him ensnared. And I've seen foxes, other animals too, but on a stake, stakes driven all the way into the ground, and they're on a snare, and they've just gone around. They're just a huge circle that they have just completely torn up, going around and around and around. But guess what? They're still in the snare. They're actually no closer to getting out than when they started tearing around that thing. They're just going around. That's what this guy is. If he is not willing to let go of this situation, okay?
So, I'm still not saying this right. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a
full experience of knowledge of truth.
Of truth.
In other words, it doesn't say the truth. It's just of truth, because there's a number of different truths that are involved in this. He might grant them repentance if they would, in the context, if they'd be willing to let go of this thing that they're stuck on. But see, they're not going to get this other truth unless they're willing to let go of this.
Specifically, the resurrection, the doctrine regarding the resurrection.
Yeah. That's the issue that he's talking about in here, and that also I think then goes also kind of with the doctrine of eternal security in the context there, but the doctrine of eternal security kind of hangs I think on the other.
The other thing is Satan does corrupt communication. I think is something that's underlined here. That's one of his areas in Ephesians, and this is obviously would be something that's not that'd be part of the error of. No, you see it in mistranslation, especially within Christ groups. Mm-hmm. Places where it's in Christ, but they translate it through.
Yeah.
And now lots of Christians don't even get or understand what positional truth is, because almost everywhere it's mistranslated.
Right.
And then they did deny it. And Satan throws a wrench in a person's ability to
anybody else have any comments or questions?
Are you going to come back to this one?
You have a comment or a question then?
No, I just need to. But you'll review this next week.
I'll try to review this next week. Yes, if I forget to remind me.
I guess one thing that I was thinking of is that verse where it says God uses some vessels for honor and some for dishonor. That. This whole last section here, and some of even maybe what Leslie's talking about, seems to me is that one, and you mentioned that, you know, the angels learn who God is and his character and how he's dealing with us. And a lot of ways we may not really understand what God is doing, allowing this to go on and, you know, how 15 years this person he's been dealing with and they haven't changed their mind yet, and you know, and in the end they're still saved and they're still going to be presented to the Father holy and blameless, and so the angels can see this whole multifaceted character of God in a much broader and deeper sense, you know, than we can right now.
Yeah.
And so they're going to see aspects of God's character through all different kinds of situations, including the dishonorable vessels.
Mm-hmm. And how God
deals. And that's part of God's plan, to be able to show that even though they are not, I mean, none of us are worthy of it, but here you've got, you know, this stuff going on, and they're supposedly Christians, they probably really are Christians, and yet God still is gracious with them, and they still are, in the end, presented holy and blameless before the Father in the end. And it just, you know, sometimes I wonder if the angels just shake their head, you know, but wow.
Not just the angels.
Well,
younger believers. Well, yeah. I mean, I'm telling you right now, this person that I know, he wants Kyle and Burns
right.
I mean, you know what I mean?
But when we're in the middle of something, or we know people who are in the middle of something, we just kind of don't. It's hard for us to have a perspective on it.
Hard for you to realize you're doing things, too, that are worthy of God putting them.
Right,
and
right.
Yet if someone else does it, you're like, come on, God.
Well, and some things are more socially acceptable than other things, too.
Yeah.
So,
but I'm just saying is that, you know, there's a lot more to it. It's a much broader thing. It shows a whole depth of God's character, and he allows us that part of the plan.
Yeah. Yeah, so God's going to be glorified either way, but it's like, do you want to be on this side, or do you want to be a negative example to the angels, or positive example, you know? So in other words, God's going to get glorified either way, but do I want to go out and have an affair so that God can get glorified that way?
No.
It may never be, you know?
Right.
Paul already addressed that.
Right.
Right.
Well, and if you want to be happy, it's better to go with
God's plan.
God's
plan. Yeah, exactly. Yeah.
Because you can be 15 years miserable.
Yeah, Ephesians 3, it's verse 10, I think, says that God's showing his multifaceted wisdom. I always think of like turning a ring, a diamond ring, all the facets. Well, God's got a lot of facets to his wisdom, way more than they put on a diamond. And the angels, he mentions the two ranks of spirit beings. And I was thinking of a couple other passages. One of them, I think, that Kevin went over this weekend when he's talking about suffering. And then another passage we went over in the 2 Thessalonians study, where Paul uses words like theatron. We're like, this whole down here is like a theater that God is putting on, displaying things, not just about us, but about himself, by all the stuff that he's doing. Who's watching that play? Well, some of us are watching it, the world's watching it, but the spirit beings are definitely watching it. And kind of puts some of that in perspective on. Well, as far as, let me